Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kelly, your host. Carla Broussard is our guest, and we're asking you, which Catholic doctrine troubles you? We're very grateful for everyone who calls and shares with us the Catholic doctrine that is troubling. Whether you're Catholic or not, you can call. Whether it's a grave objection that you have, you think we're on the wrong track, or it's just a matter of you'd like some explanation, some clarification of a teaching of the Catholic Church. One thing about the Catholic Church is she has teachings, and they are they're understandable, they're explainable, they're listable in a certain sense. You know, she's not just a hidden secret religion. It's quite out there, open and public about what it teaches. And that means most people have opinions on Catholic teachings. And if you have a negative take or just a trouble accepting a Catholic doctrine, 888-318-7884 is the number you can call and talk about it with Carla Broussard. Carla, of course, apologist, longtime apologist here at Catholic Answers, and out on his own sometimes, and with Father Spitzer sometimes, and author of a bunch of books, and soon to be addressed everywhere as Dr. Carla Broussard when he gets that PhD in philosophy all squared away. Thanks for being here, Carla.
Hey, Cy. Thanks for having me. It's great to be back for hour two here. Take some more calls, think through some awesome things as we're taught in sacred scripture. It's important, as Paul teaches us, to think upon the heavenly things, right?
Amen.
We have all sorts of things to distract us, and it's always important to take some time to think about heavenly things. And that's what we try to do here on Catholic Answers. Feet on the ground with eyes toward heaven.
And everyone is welcome here, whether you're Catholic or not, whether you're Cajun or a member of PETA. Everybody, welcome here. 888-318-7884. I say we just go back to the phones because they're all full.
Yeah, let's do it. I'm looking forward to it.
Gary in Wilmington, Delaware, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Gary, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
So my question is fairly simple. I'm a devout Catholic, 60 years old, married 40 years, four children. They're all married, all Catholic. A couple are not as devout as mom and dad are. But then when you talk to them, they're like, well, why come back to the Catholic Church? Look what the Catholic Church is doing. Same-sex marriages, female deaconess, all this, you know, and of course the abuse subject comes up all the time. So it's really difficult. I mean, they got married, they got a Bible, they got a catechism, they got a Baltimore catechism, probably bought every one of your books. I donate to you guys, EWTN, Relevant Radio. It's really difficult. I'm finding a hard time to, am I really Catholic? Should I stay Catholic? There's nothing from the hierarchy shouting down this stuff that's going on. And I have people that aren't Catholic, and you try to, you know, talk to them and enlighten them, and they throw right back at you like, well, what you believe in, the church doesn't believe in anymore. And they're, you know, somewhat of a valid point.
Carlo?
Yeah. Well, Gary, unfortunately, it does cause for difficulty here because the various things that you've listed, just like with anything that's listed, we have to examine them one by one and actually ask the question, well, is there really a change in the teaching of the church here? Because for some, they would say yes, based upon appearances, but whenever you really get down to it, you come to discover, once you do the research, that there actually aren't any changes with teaching itself. So, for example, you brought up the issue of same-sex couples, right? I'm assuming that you might be referring to the recent declaration of the Pope concerning the blessing, quote-unquote blessing, of same-sex couples. Well, as we've written at Catholic.com in the roundtable, and as I've explained here on the air before, there is no change in the actual teaching. That is to say, with regard to an understanding of a blessing that can be ordered toward an intercessory prayer to ask God to bestow upon a certain grace to purify what is disordered in the relationship so that it might become ordered. And the church in no way, by issuing that quote-unquote blessing, which is an intercessory prayer by the priest for the cup, for that, for those two individuals in the relationship, in no way is that understood to be a sanctioning or an approval of the disordered same-sex romantic relationship. So that would not be a change, and that ought not to be something to be an obstacle for one to leave the Catholic faith. You brought up the idea of female deacons. Well, Pope Francis in 2021 it updated the Code of Canon Law, Canon 1379 in Section 3 or Paragraph 3, saying that the woman who attempts, a person who attempts to confer a sacred order on a woman and the woman who attempts to receive the sacred order, that would include the diaconate, incurs a laete sententia, excommunication reserved to the apostolic see. So Pope Francis was very strong on that and saying no to women deacons and their ordination to the diaconate. So that would be one issue that we'd have to talk about and say, well, hey, actually, this is not a change after all. And so that shouldn't be a reason for you to stay away from the Catholic Church in the case of your children, or leave the Catholic Church, as you seemingly were beginning to express there towards the end of your comments. And so the point here, Gary, is that we have to take each situation and look at them carefully and slowly. And then finally, I would just share this with you, Gary. When it comes to disciplines, when it comes to prudential matters within the church, as I said in the last hour on the broadcast, Jesus never promised his church would be free from lack of prudence. And Jesus never promised that the charism of infallibility would govern the actual disciplines of the church. And so there are some disciplines that are can change, right? They're not in perpetuity. And so the reason, think about it like this. One should not leave the church based upon these kinds of changes any more than one should have stopped being a Christian in the first century due to the changes of the imposition of the precepts as to which meats they were going to eat and which meats they were not going to eat. So in Acts chapter 15, those Gentile converts, they received an imposition of a disciplinary precept to abstain from meats offered to idols. That precept would eventually be abrogated and lifted to where the Gentile Christians are no longer bound by that ceremonial precept. And a Christian shouldn't leave the church because of that disciplinary change. So too, if we have changes in the church with regard to discipline or with regard to even lack of prudential decisions and wisdom in the governance of the church, those shouldn't be reasons for us to say no to the church that Jesus Christ established. Because we remember, Gary, there's a divine dimension to the church, and there's a human dimension. The divine dimension is that Christ established the church with certain hierarchical ranks of authority within the church, the bishopric, the presbyterate, and the diaconate. And the among the bishops, that single bishop, the Bishop of Rome, who's the universal shepherd of Christ's flock here on earth, those are essential to his church, divinely constituted, which we can rejoice in and know that our Lord will protect those ranks of authority within the church. But there's the human dimension as well. Those who possess those offices, who lack wisdom sometimes, and unfortunately, who are not guaranteed to be preserved from sin, but who sin, and sometimes gravely so. And so we ought not to let these sorts of things lead us away from Christ and from the church that he established.
And that will bring us to the break, Gary. Thank you for the call. That one line will be open now, 888-318-7884. Which Catholic doctrine troubles you? Is there something the Catholic Church teaches that you have trouble with? 888-318-7884.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious mystic monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All mystic monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase mystic monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
The Catholic Feedback Podcast connects the eternal truths of the faith to everyday life and how to apply the Catholic faith in a down-to-earth and impactful manner. You can hear Catholic Feedback as well as faith-filled podcasts from our friends and affiliates around the world, all in one place, all free, at EWTN Podcast Central. Visit EWTN.com/radio and click Podcast Central today.
back to Catholic Answers Live. Carla Broussard, our guest. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Our topic, which Catholic doctrine troubles you? And I don't know if this is good or bad, but the phones are full. I guess that means a lot of people have troubles with Catholic doctrines. But it also means we got lots of good conversation to have going forward. So, Carlo, now we go to Laura in North Carolina, watching on YouTube. Laura, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Thanks a bunch. So I am puzzling about gender and the Catholic call to evangelize. And my question is, given that it was all men and only men who were appointed to be apostles and who later experienced the Pentecost with Mary, does that imply that women are not called or expected to spread the gospel as much as men are, or that women are to do it in a way different from men?
All right. Okay. So it's a very good question. It does not mean, so reservation of the presbyterate, that is the order of functioning as a ministerial priest, both bishop and priest, that such a ministry reserved to men alone does not mean that women cannot be evangelists in the sense of spreading the word of God. Spreading the word of God and being evangelists. So we're all called to participate in the Great Commission of Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20, where our Lord says, go out into all nations and make disciples, teaching them everything that I have commanded you. So we're all called to participate in that, but we're called to participate in that ministry in different ways. So some members of the baptized are called in a very specific way to have ordination and participate in the spreading of the gospel with that sacred order of bishop or priest. And that's reserved to men alone, as the church has put forward in an infallible way. That's an infallible teaching. But we as members of the mystical body of Christ are also called in the prophetic ministry of Jesus to participate in it by spreading the gospel. And so I'm thinking of the biblical women of Priscilla, one in particular being Priscilla, and others within the Bible who were spreading and teaching the gospel message of Jesus Christ. You have Mary Magdalene. She was initially a first proclaimer of the good news of the resurrection and going to tell the disciples that Jesus is risen from the dead and I saw him. That, Laura, is an indication that women can indeed spread the gospel and participate in that great commission of teaching all things that Christ has revealed to us and proclaiming the good news.
Laura, does that make sense?
It does. And so that's very helpful. So I'm not hearing any specifics about, you know, women should do it more this way than that way. It's we can be as robust as the fellas, I guess. And other than putting on the priestly collar, we can do what the men do.
Well, sure. I mean, within the liturgy itself, there are those roles reserved to the ordained clergy, bishop and priest, like the Eucharist, okay, consecrating the Eucharist. A deacon, it's reserved to him. He is able, along with the bishop and the priest, in order to preach at the podium for the homily and read the gospel. No one else would be able to do that except the ordained deacon along with the bishop and the priest. But, you know, within the liturgy, there are other roles that the church has permitted women, such as being a lector and proclaiming God's word through the readings. And even outside of the liturgy, women can be staunch evangelists, right? And proclaiming the good news. There are several female professors and female evangelists in the popular social media world of proclaiming the good news, having their podcasts, and even just on the ground, Laura, of evangelizing your neighbor or your coworker or your family member. And so in virtue of our baptism and participating in the prophetic ministry of Jesus, we're all called to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ and share it with others.
Laura, thank you. Thank you for the call. I hope that was helpful to you. Which Catholic doctrine troubles you is our topic this hour. 888-318-7884 is the number. Richard's in Alabama, listening on Archangel Radio. Richard, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hey, Carlo, good to talk to you. I'm here in Fairhope, Alabama. I know you've been down this way. And I was just going to comment on the fish versus meat abstinence on Fridays. And I heard somewhere in the past on Archangel Radio that made some sense to me, that the early church, and probably somewhat because of the Jewish influence, you could only sacrifice animals that were alive. And you could obviously not bring seafood to the temple to be sacrificed because it would be dead. And that was just offered as one explanation, although I like your other two explanations extremely well, too.
So I haven't, like I said earlier, I haven't done a lot of research on that, so I can't really comment on that particular explanation. I would have to do more research on it. So the idea of the fish being a symbol, I thought that was a very plausible explanation. Makes a lot of sense to me. But thank you. Yeah, appreciate that.
Thanks, Richard. Thank you very much. And I appreciate you waiting to share that with us. I know we kept you waiting a little bit, only because we've had lots and lots of calls. 888-318-7884 is the number. Paul is in Detroit, Michigan, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Welcome, Paul. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hey, hi. Thank you for taking my call. I have a question that troubles me regarding the doctrine, the Catholic doctrine of the fewness, that's very few, of the saved. It's something we don't hear much about. It's been around a long time, apparently. I know I'm 68, and I really don't recall hearing about it at church from the pulpit. And it's certainly not taught. I mean, Catholic schools all the way through coming up. And I was wondering, you know, it troubles a person not to be sure that they're going to make it to heaven, thinking that they haven't done anything that's seriously wrong to merit damnation. But are we good enough? I guess the question is, are we good enough to make it to heaven?
All right. So, well, by the grace of Jesus Christ, you can be, Paul. And that's the good news. That's the gospel message, that Jesus dies on the cross to merit for us the graces that are communicated through us, to us ordinarily, initially through the sacrament of baptism, and consistently through the other sacraments, so that we can be transformed and be good and be in a right, ordered relationship with God as our supernatural being, in virtue of that grace that does transform us. We call that sanctifying grace. So we can be good enough for heaven, but only by the grace of Jesus Christ, which makes us good enough for heaven. Now, concerning the fewness of the saved, you brought up a couple of things there. So first of all, it seems as if you were assuming that this is a quote-unquote teaching of the church in the sense of an infallible teaching. If that was an assumption, the answer is that it's not infallible. So I would clarify that assumption. The idea that only a few will be saved has never been put forward, according to my understanding, by the church in a definitive manner, such that it would be an infallible teaching without error. Is it something that has been taught on the ordinary level? I can't think of a precise teaching or a precise document that could justify that claim. My hunch and my assumption would be probably so. You might be able to find some ordinary magisterial statements concerning that, as a pope would interpret, say, Luke 13, 23 and following, where our Lord seems to indicate, according to reading it on the surface, when the apostles say, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And Jesus seems to answer in the affirmative, but it's definitely a strong theological tradition. We can say that a few will be saved. But again, Paul, given that it's a strong theological small t tradition, we as Catholics are not bound for the sake of salvation under the pain of mortal sin to believe that. Okay, so that is something that a proposition that a Catholic could disagree with and reject and say, no, I can't really go with only a few being saved. It seems, in my judgment, that there will be more in heaven than among the damned. That's a permitted theological opinion, and one would not be subject to mortal sin for believing that, because the church has not put forth that in an infallible way. Now, speaking of mortal sin, some of the other things that you were saying, Paul, as far as you know, going to hell and stuff like that, it's important to note that, as the church has taught, the condition, the thing that sends someone to hell is what we call a mortal sin, a grave, serious offense against God's law that, when committed with full knowledge and deliberate consent, incurs a mortal effect. That is, charity ceases to exist in the soul. And that's what's required for damnation. So as long as someone does not commit a mortal sin and has the life of grace in the soul, that individual will be saved when they die.
Does that do it for you, Paul?
Yeah, very helpful. Thank you. After reading St. Leonard of Port Maurice, one of his sermons, it just got me thinking about it.
Okay. Yeah, I'm not familiar with him, but it's definitely something worth thinking about, Paul, and you're not the only one. Many theologians throughout the centuries have reflected upon this, and it's important to draw the proper theological nuances concerning the nature of the common teaching that's been kind of transmitted in the theological tradition.
Thanks, Paul. I hope that that was helpful. Fennell is in Minnesota watching on YouTube. Welcome. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Okay. Hello. I was wondering, does God have to be perfect? Like, let's say we could prove God exists. Would he need to be perfect to be God? Could God still be God if he made mistakes? And why would God need to be perfect to be God? Why is that a requirement?
Oh, you're asking the right guy. I can tell you right now, Carlo loves this question.
Yeah. So, Fennell, this is an excellent question. If you're interested in this sort of thinking, and this is what we would call high metaphysics, high philosophical reasoning concerning God's nature, I would recommend a book written by the director for my dissertation, Dr. Gavin Kerr, K-E-R-R, and it's called Aquinas's Way to God. And I would also recommend a book by philosopher Dr. Edward Faser, F-E-S-E-R, and the title of that book is Five Proofs for the Existence of God. And basically, the answer to your question is God, in order to be God, namely the source of being, the source of our existence, he must be perfect. And what we mean by perfect is that he has all perfections within himself in an unlimited way. So because he is the perfection of being itself, he's not limited to this way of existing, that way of existing. He is absolute being or existence itself. And given that he is absolute being or existence itself, we must say that there is nothing lacking. There is no lack of being within him. He is being according to its total power. This is what we mean by infinite. Now, the reason why we know this, without getting into the weeds too much here, Fennell, is that when we employ the philosophical arguments for God, when we start with, say, existing things that don't have to exist, and we reason to a ultimate cause for the existence of things that don't have to exist, like you and me, we logically arrive at a reality that must be being itself. It doesn't just have being or existence. It just is being or existence itself, not receiving being or existence from anything outside of itself, and thereby not lacking any existence or being. And so insofar as we arrive at that kind of ultimate first cause that would be pure actuality itself or pure being or existence itself, we're able to conclude from that that such a being is absolutely perfect. Why? Because that reality is not limited to this way of existing or that way of existing. And if it's not limited, then it's not lacking anything. And if it's not lacking any being or perfection, then it's absolutely perfect, right? And so that's a sketch of why we would say God could not be God, right, as we understand him classically, without being perfect. To say that you have an imperfect God, that would be a contradiction of terms, assuming that we're defining God in the classical sense. You cannot have God in the classical sense, a source of being, of all being, and that reality be imperfect. That would be a contradiction of the concepts there.
Does that make sense to you, or do we get at what you were looking for?
Is that kind of why, like, Hinduism couldn't be true? Because their gods kind of have done things that are not the best, like, things that we would say immoral? So God couldn't like be immoral, right? That would make him cease to be God.
God cannot be immoral.
That is correct. God cannot do anything that would contradict reason. Now, we have to be very careful in saying that, because some things that are binding for us as human beings, Fennell, what would constitute morality for us as human beings, given our human nature, doesn't necessarily apply to God, because his nature is not equal to ours. So some of the things that I owe you as a fellow human being, God would not owe us, okay, given our lack of equality of him being absolutely infinite being itself and me being not that, right? So we have to be very careful. But it is true that any sort of idea of imperfection within a deity would rule out that deity from being the one true God, the creator of heaven and earth.
Thank you for that call. I'll tell you what, there's lots of lines open now. Perfect time to call, 888-318-7884. Want to get right to the core of Christ's saving message? Want a roadmap for living the life Christ calls you to? It's time to look again at the Beatitudes. In his new book, Heart of the Gospel, How the Beatitudes Show Us God's Plan for Happiness, Father Sebastian Walsh demonstrates compellingly how these eight declarations make up the foundation, the essence, and the final goal of Jesus' teaching. Heart of the Gospel illuminates the scriptural passages from which we get the Beatitudes, explains the significance of their wording, their order, and their timing in Jesus' ministry. And it draws out edifying parallels and connections with salvation history and the lives of the saints. Most importantly, Father Walsh offers wise counsel from his own work as a priest and teacher to help you live the Beatitudes in your own life. Order your copy of Heart of the Gospel today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
Matt Swaim here. Tomorrow on the Sunrise Morning Show, we'll get more thoughts on personal prayer from Father Boniface Hicks, plus news, weather, sports, and a whole lot more. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Still some lines open that you can get in, because we've got a half hour still with Carlo, and our topic is which Catholic doctrine troubles you. So if you've been holding out and you're like, I don't know, I'm not sure, should I? Well, go ahead and call. If there's a Catholic doctrine that troubles you, whether you're Catholic or not, if there's something the Catholic Church teaches that you're having trouble with, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Going off to Virginia now. Moni is in Virginia watching on YouTube. Moni, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Yes, hi. My question is, I'm Catholic. I've been Catholic since before even I was born. But my question is, to get closer to Jesus, can a Catholic change the religion to being Jewish like Jesus is?
Okay. Well, Moni, the answer is no. A person could not leave the Catholic Church, convert to, say, Judaism, to be more like Jesus. Because to be more like Jesus is to be a member of the church that he established, which has all of the gifts that he has willed to give us, which is the fullness of God the Father's revelation of himself, the inner life of the Trinity, and his plan for us within salvation history. And so to be most conformed to the heart and mind of Christ, to be most like Christ, is to be Catholic. Because we believe, Moni, as Catholics, that within the Catholic Church subsists the fullness of truth and grace that Christ has come to give us, fullness of truth and life that he has come to give us. And so with that fullness of truth and life, we can most perfectly be conformed to Christ and experience the fullness of Christianity. And that's what Catholic means, not just that it's universal, geographically speaking, but that the totality of what Christ wills to give us is present within the Catholic Church. So it would we would not be more like Jesus by going back to Judaism, because remember St. Paul, Moni, if you just read the New Testament and St. Paul's letters to the church in Galatia and Colossae and Rome, he is saying time and time again, guys, knock it off. Stop going back to the old law and trying to be justified by the old law. I'm thinking of Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, is it? Let's see here. Galatians, actually chapter 5, verse 6, it might be, where Paul is saying, "For the, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is of any avail, but faith working through love." Okay. And then in chapter 4, verses 5 through 6, actually, I'm getting that one wrong. So it would be 5:6, I think, where he, you know what? I'm not getting it right here, Si. I'm messing up here. But when in Paul's letter to the Galatians, he says, for those who would be justified by the old law, you have severed yourself from Christ and you have fallen from grace. And so that would imply, according to Paul, that we ought not to be going back to Judaism in order to conform to Christ. We need to be living the Christian faith.
Moni, I want to come back to you and see if that got to what you were you getting at, or were you making a different point?
No, that was great. Very, thank you very much. And I just want to say I'm so proud of being a Catholic.
Oh, beautiful. Praise God, Moni. Yeah. Yeah. Well, you started before you were born, so congratulations on that too.
Yeah, and thanks. Si, that passage is Galatians 5:4. That's where Paul says, if you would be justified by the old law, you would be severed from Christ and have fallen from grace. So I was just a few verses off.
Moni, thanks very much. Moni's proud to be Catholic, so why don't we send him Carlo's book, Purgatory is for Real, Good News About the Afterlife for Those Who Aren't Perfect Yet. Moni, just hang on the line. Edgar will pick up in just a second, and we'll get an address where we can send you a copy of Carlo's book, Purgatory is for Real. Let's go to Dallas, Texas. Michael's in Dallas, Texas, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Michael, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hey, gentlemen, thanks for taking my call here. I would love to know where one can find a list of what has been infallibly defined, and if there's any other color you can add to understanding infallible versus infallible. Thanks.
Yeah, Michael, that's a great question. People have asked it, but unfortunately, I'm not aware of any specific list, much less an exhaustive list. However, you can begin to create your own lists and sort of decipher which infallible teachings and start creating a list by looking at a couple of resources, and that would be a good start. And that would be Jimmy Akin's Teaching with Authority, where he's going to be identifying certain teachings as infallible and certain teachings as not infallible. And I would also recommend the same document that I referenced earlier in the broadcast, the Doctrinal Commentary on the Professio Fidei, by the then called Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. And when you read that document, you can extract a pretty darn good substantial list of infallible teachings from that document, because it's listing the different levels of teaching. Level one, what we would call divinely revealed, that which is found in the sacred deposit of faith, whether sacred scripture or sacred tradition, that would require full and definitive, Catholic and divine faith. And then another level of teaching, which would be infallible, but not a part of, not in the deposit of faith, but connected to the deposit of faith. And that document lists several different teachings of the church that would be considered infallible on that level. And so those would be two resources that you could begin to work through and actually kind of develop your own running list of infallible teachings. Of course, it wouldn't be exhaustive. There are certain things in the catechism where it's talking about how these things are irreformable and kind of you can tell the nature of the teaching is given prior consideration of magisterial teaching that it's infallible. And so that would be how I would begin to start with that.
Okay.
Can I ask a quick follow-up on that?
Please do, Michael.
Could you help me understand, coming from a Protestant background, why I'm leaning towards Catholicism, just working through some objections.
Okay, sure.
Lastly, could you help me understand why that wouldn't be problematic to not know what that infallible or the list of infallible items are? I'm sure there's a good explanation for it. I just am struggling to figure out what that might be.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so my first initial thought is it's not problematic for myself as a Catholic because I am convinced of the authority that Christ has invested within the Catholic Church, that the Catholic Church has the authority to guide and to teach me, and that we have a living voice to testify on Christ's behalf, that if a question arises concerning a teaching that is not clear, whether it's infallible or not, the Pope has that authority to say, yes, it is infallible. And we can look throughout the 2,000-year history and the various magisterial teachings of the Church, and there are certain earmarks of infallibility. Like when you look at older councils and you have different canons, and at the end of each of those canons, it's saying, let him be anathema, let him be anathema. Those would be teachings that would fall under the charism of infallible teachings. So it would be a problem if we could not know which teachings are infallible. That would be a problem. But we are able to know which teachings are infallible, given the certain earmarks that are present with infallible teachings throughout the history of the Church, and just having the living testimony of the Bishop of Rome, who has that charism of infallibility, that he could clarify things in a definitive way for us. So we have that principle in virtue of which we can come to know what is infallible. Simply not having a list of infallible teachings, why hasn't the Church done that? I don't know. Is it a problem for me as a Catholic? No, it's not, because I have access to the 2,000-year constant teaching of the Church and its magisterial teachings and certain theologians to guide us to identify those earmarks as to which teachings are infallible and which are not. And so not having a list, it doesn't seem to be, to me, to be a problem, because we have the principles in virtue of which we can actually come to know which teachings are, in fact, infallible.
Michael, if you'd like, I'll send you a copy of Carlo's book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, because you said you're a Protestant person yourself, considering coming into the Church, and maybe the way Carlo addresses the challenges in that book will be helpful to you if you'd like it. Just hang on the line. All of a sudden, lines are all full again, so lots more people who have trouble with this or that Catholic doctrine. Which Catholic doctrine troubles you is our topic this hour. Right back with more of those Catholic doctrine, those troubles, and then Carlo's responses right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
He was a mystic and reformer who died at the age of 33.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Catherine of Siena accomplished something no one thought possible. She convinced Pope Gregory XI to return to Rome after the popes had lived in France for almost the whole of the 14th century. They've been there ever since.
To find out more, visit EWTN.com and click on Catholicism.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I really don't know how to feel about this. Every time we do the show, which Catholic doctrine troubles you, we have no shortage of calls and questions, so, which makes me feel good because it makes for a good show, but makes me feel sad because there's so many people that are like, yeah, I'll call. I got lots of doctrines I got trouble with. Carla Broussard is our guest. Up next, we go to Fargo, North Dakota, where Scott is listening on Real Presence Radio 98.3 FM. Welcome, Scott. Go ahead with your question for Carla.
Thank you. Thank you, Si. Thank you, Carla. Good to talk to you again, Si. My question is, and this is emerging from a painful debate with my adult daughter. My question is, or her position is, given the surprises in the Bible, from starting with, of course, original sin, and then all sorts of surprises, that it seems as if God has either changed his mind or updated his plan or was surprised by events. And the question is, how do you reconcile the seeming surprises that happen in everyday life and in the grand sweep of things with his omniscience, omnipresence, and omnipotence?
Wonderful. Thank you, Scott.
Yeah, great question. So notice there is an assumption in that sort of objection, namely that God knows what happens in this world like we come to know what happens in this world. So there's a transfer of human mode of knowing onto God, and thereby drawing these conclusions, well, God must be subject to change because that's what happens to us. Now, notice there, Scott, when we come to know something, we know it because it affects us, right? We come to experience it, and that which we come to know, it affects us. I come to know that there is a computer in front of me, all right? That there is a camera in front of me. And that camera and its very being is affecting me through my sensory apparatus. And I'm coming to know that camera, and the directionality of that causality is from the camera to me. And that's how we come to know things as human beings. Things affect us and we know them in that way. But for God, because he's not a human being, nor is he a finite creature in any way, he is the creator, he knows things differently than how we know things. He knows things all at once, not from seeing what is happening and those things thereby informing his knowledge. He knows things in virtue of ordering a certain plan of events, that events are going to come to be in virtue of his causal power and his causality at one particular moment, at another particular moment, and this cause is going to bring about that effect, and that cause is going to bring about this effect. And he knows that in a single, quote-unquote, instant of his being, not because something outside of him is informing him, but that the order of cause and effects and all the created things that will come to be is seen within himself and known within himself, and he wills that that particular order and that plan will unfold within time, and he knows it in virtue of that. So once we understand that this objection wrongly transfers a human mode of knowing onto God, well, then we can begin to see that the objection is not going to hold because God is not a human being. He doesn't know in the same manner that we know. We're informed by other things to know. God is the one informing things, and that's how he knows.
Scott?
Yes.
That makes sense?
That, yes, it does. Thank you very much.
All right. Thank you very much. And I tell you what, I'm going to use the occasion of your call to say, because you're in Fargo, and I'm going to be in Fargo next week, February 26th, at the Delta Hotel, Marriott, the Delta Hotel, Marriott Hotel in Fargo. And that's one of those big, beautiful banquets they have there for Real Presence Radio. And I am just delighted to be coming. And don't let anyone tell you Fargo, North Dakota is anything but just beautiful in February. At least that's what I'm hoping. I am hoping for a beautiful February in Fargo, North Dakota. Pablo is in California listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Pablo, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Carla.
Hello. Howdy, y'all.
Howdy.
So
my question is regarding the how the land right and the other rights in the Catholic Church, how other rights take the precious blood and the precious body. And I know we stopped, I think I read something due to the abuses that happened long ago concerning the precious blood, but I don't know if this is true, but they're saying, I don't know if I have a buddy who said that if, how do I explain it? According to Catholic doctrine, I'm a Catholic myself, so okay. I fully am bound by this, but the body and the blood in its fullness, or I guess I need more profound than that, and if that's all we have to believe, that the body contains both, are the other rights committing some sort of a scandal?
Do you understand? I think I get this, Carl. You got it? Okay. Yeah. All right. Thanks, Pablo.
All right, Pablo. Thanks for the question, my friend. So here we go. So it is true that the entirety of Jesus's body and blood is present under both the appearance of bread and the appearance of wine. So even if you only receive our Lord under the appearance of wine, you're going to get all of Jesus, baby. You're going to get the full body and blood of our Lord. And if you only receive him under the appearance of bread, you're going to get the full body and blood of our Lord. Now, your question is, does that, if we receive under the both appearances, the appearance of bread and wine, would that somehow undermine what we believe about the fullness of Jesus' body and blood being present under the appearance of only one sensible quality? And the answer is no. And even within the Latin rite, Pablo, within the Latin church, we are encouraged to present our Lord, to give our Lord in Holy Communion under the appearances of both bread and wine. Yes, there was for a time, a long period of time, where the faithful only received under the appearance of bread, and the church had her reasons for that, and practical reasons in order to preserve and to exclude false understandings about the Eucharist, namely that if I only receive under the appearance of bread, then I'm not getting the whole Jesus. And so the church, in order to preserve her children from believing such a false idea, the church stipulated, well, we're going to give Holy Communion under the appearance only of bread in order to teach the people that, hey, you're getting the whole Jesus here. But the church has lifted that sort of prohibition and now encourages for the faithful to receive under the appearances of both precisely because of its symbolic value. It has great symbolic value because in receiving under the appearance of both bread and wine, it calls to mind more suitably and more fittingly the sacrifice of Jesus' death on the cross, the separation of his body and his blood. Now, it is true that it is up to the discretion of the priest as to whether he's going to distribute Holy Communion under both appearances or only under one. And there are practical circumstances and reasons that he might discern, hey, I can only do it under the appearance of one, not both. And that's within his prerogative. He has the authority to make that sort of judgment given the circumstances. So the bottom line is that the church does not forbid it. The church, in fact, encourages it currently to receive under the appearances of both. So hopefully that's helpful for you, Pablo.
Pablo, I'm going to leave it there because we still have quite a few calls to get to. We're going to South Carolina now. Ansley is in South Carolina. Ansley, are you there with us?
Hello.
Hello, Ansley. We've spoken before, right?
Yes.
You've called before, and if I recall, you are 91 years old. Or 11.
11.
All right.
Well, I will be calling y'all on my birthday, so.
Oh, well, please tell us that it's your birthday. Oh, it's going to be on March 6th? Okay. I'll get that in my calendar. Ansley, go ahead with your question for Mr. Broussard.
So, my dad is from the Catholic, and he doesn't necessarily like the Catholic faith. And sometimes he questions what I say and stuff. And he makes me, like, think, even though I know that I believe in it, and he still questions it. Okay. And I don't know how to respond to that.
Oh, okay.
Okay. Great, great question, Ansley. Well, here's the first thought. Sometimes, first of all, it's good, Ansley, that you're thinking about it, right? You know, I believe this, but my dad's questioning me and is getting me to think. That's a good thing. Our Lady Ansley, the Blessed Mother, when the angel Gabriel comes to her and announces that she's going to conceive Jesus and all the bunch of different things that happened in Jesus's life, Our Lady asked the question, you know, how am I going to have a baby in my womb? And Our Lady pondered those things and she thought about those things. So thinking about it is good. Second thought, Ansley, sometimes we just don't have a response, right? Because we don't know how to respond. And that sometimes can be a good thing because that motivates us. That sort of gets us to think, well, maybe I should do a little reading here. And so you go to Catholic.com and you type in the search engine, the topic, and you read an article or listen to a podcast or watch a video. And then you kind of equip yourself with the knowledge that you need to go and address the concern that your dad might have. And then another thing, Ansley, is that sometimes you can just ask him questions. So if you say, I believe this, and then he says, well, I disagree with that. I don't believe that. Well, you could simply ask him, well, Dad, why don't you believe that? If you have a problem with this particular Catholic belief, why do you have a problem with it? And that's a good way to go about in a conversation because you're just naturally, isn't it? You're not trying to be argumentative or anything. You just want to know, well, what's bothering you about it, Dad? And get him to articulate and explain the reasons that he has a problem with a belief in the Catholic faith, right? And then you might have some knowledge, Ansley. Even as an 11-year-old, you might have some knowledge to be able to talk to your dad about some of his concerns. And if you don't, you call us here at Catholic Answers, Ansley, or you go to Catholic.com and get you somebody else to help you in that research to address those concerns. Because here's the thing, Ansley, you'll never be able to help your dad with the concerns he has unless you know what those concerns are. And you won't know if you have the relevant knowledge to address those concerns unless you first know what they are. And then you can think to yourself, okay, I don't have the knowledge that can address my dad's concerns, so let me go get it. And that's when you go to Catholic.com and call us here at Catholic Answers Live. Is that helpful, Ansley?
Oh, hang on, Ansley. I put you on hold like I do sometimes. Go ahead. Is that helpful to you?
Yep.
You're an awfully positive person, Ansley. We're always so lucky when you call. I do not know if there's an adult there who can give an address and permission, but if there is an adult, I'd love to send you the book, Why We're Catholic. If that's okay to send it, just check with whoever the adult is. As a matter of fact, give them the phone and Edgar will talk with them. Ansley, call back anytime you got a question. We love it when you call. Onward, I have to go real quick. Joseph in Oklahoma, you are next. Joseph, go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Yes, thank you for taking my call. My issue is concerning sacred tradition. And in my mind, in light of Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, and the apostolic warnings in the New Testament from Paul in Acts 20, and Jude and Peter's warnings about, for example, like Paul's raving wolves among themselves, and Jude, where he talks about those who have crept in unawares and so forth, my issue is, as far as knowing the difference between man traditions or apostolic traditions. So, in other words, my question.
No, I got you. I'm sorry. I got to let him answer because we've only got about 30 seconds left, and it's a wonderful question.
Time flew. Yeah, Joseph, it's a great question, and here's the answer, my friend. That's why our Lord gave us a magisterium, just like. In Acts chapter 15, the early Christians had to go to the presbyters and the elders and the apostles convened together to discern the truth from error as to what was God's divine revelation concerning circumcision or salvation through grace. So too, we have a continuation of that living teaching authority to identify for us, Joseph, what is a man-made tradition and then discern whether it's good or bad, whether we should practice it as a Christian or not, and what is apostolic tradition. So we listen to the voice of Holy Mother Church. As St. John says in 1 John 4:6, he who hears us is of God. He who does not hear us is not of God. We have a living voice on this earth to speak on behalf of God to identify for us what in fact is the sacred tradition.
Oh, thank you so much. I'm sorry that we had to rush you there at the end, but it kind of snuck up on us at the end of the hour. Carlo, I really love doing 2 hours with you. What a great way to start my week. Thanks for being here for 2 hours.
You're welcome, buddy. Thanks for having me. As always, it's a joy and a pleasure, man. God bless you.
You too. Thank you. Tomorrow, 2 hours of open forum. So I'll tell you what, if we didn't get to you today, give a call tomorrow. And I think it's Colin and Tim Staples. I think Colin Donovan and Tim Staples will be here. See you then. God willing.